In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us." Heavenly Father, grant us this morning, we pray, such understanding, such insight, that we too can say we trusted in him and he saved us. Amen. Well, it's great. I'd like to add my welcome to Wills. It's lovely to be with everyone this morning. Now, it has to be said that the Fisher-Paykel double drawer dishwasher is not the cheapest on the market, but it is the best. I know that. I've known that for years, ever since Carol and I bought one in our early years of marriage, and the salesman said that it was the same one that Victoria and David Beckham had. So when our last one died, I was chuffed to find an ex-display model online at 50% of the normal price. Now, Karen thinks that the other ones we use when we go elsewhere are better, but she's wrong. I know that, despite the fact that wash after wash with the new machine, the plates remain dirty. Even as evidence mounts, I know I'm right. I know it's the best one on the market. As indeed I know that Arsenal is the best football team in the Premier League, obviously, despite the fact that it's not won it for the last 20 years. Whatever the evidence to the contrary, Arsenal is obviously the best. Now, someone called Bill Shankly, who apparently is an ex-manager of Liverpool Football Club, and according to Neil, Liverpool has a football team too. Someone said to him that football is a matter of life and death. And Shankly is said to have responded, "No, it's much more important than that." And Diego Maradona would agree when he said, "Football isn't a game nor a sport, it's a religion." Well, it may not surprise you to know that Jesus didn't have a great deal to say directly about football, but he did about religion. He has a lot to say about religion, especially to those who are so caught up in their religion and persist in it despite the mounting evidence that what they believe is wrong. Many religious people struggle to come to terms with Jesus because he challenges their long-held views. But it's good, isn't it, when we've got things wrong, to be put right. And if we're making similar mistakes, I presume we'd want to know. Well, the issue that we're looking at this morning in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, the issue that provokes Jesus' teaching here is an issue that was a live issue in the first century. It's the issue of fasting. Now, I don't think that's necessarily a hot button issue today, but it was then, especially amongst those who took their religion seriously. And although fasting is tangential to the main issue at stake here, as I hope we'll see, that's what we'll start looking at. So if you've got the second reading in front of you, it's on page 1033, that would be helpful, Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at these verses, only a few verses, under two titles, two headings. The first one, verse 33 to 39, a new dawn, a new day. And second, 33 to 35, and then 36 to the end, Jesus, the game changer. So firstly, a new dawn, a new day. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." John here is John the Baptist. He had disciples and they fasted. Jesus and his disciples don't. And that's an issue for them. For whom? Well, the they in verse 33, obviously. But who are the they in verse 33? it will be helpful for us to be clear in our minds before we go on. We're in that part of Luke's Gospel that began in the chapter 4, verse 14. You may remember when Jesus announced in the synagogue in Nazareth, by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that we've looked at in our first reading this morning. He quotes from Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth and basically says, look, the time of God's favour has come. Scripture is now being fulfilled. In me, said Jesus, God has come to save his people. And that's an extraordinary claim. That the good news, the great news of God's King, long looked for, long expected, the news of regime change was upon them. And Luke's given, and Jesus gave, plenty of evidence that that was the case in the extraordinary things that he's been doing, that Luke's been recording for us, that attracted both great crowds who were amazed and astonished, and also the interests of the religious authorities. Now, some have responded positively to Jesus, haven't they? We looked at Levi last week, if you were with us. Other people have responded much less positively, not least the Pharisees and the scribes, the makers of the law, the religious elite. The people who took God and who took the Old Testament scriptures very seriously. These people were much less keen about what Jesus was saying and doing. And initially anxious, then they opposed him and hated him. And chapter 4, verse 28, do you remember? They tried to kill him. Although on this occasion, their intentions were frustrated. So it's these who are the they at the beginning of verse 33. We actually met them in verse 30 last week with Levi. Because as far as these Pharisees and the teachers of the law are concerned, fasting was an important religious commitment. Very important. Showed you were serious about God. Now, fasting was only mandated once in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. Wasn't forbidden at other times, but it wasn't demanded. However, by the first century, the Pharisees had adopted the practice of fasting twice a day to show their religious commitment, their devotion, a sign of their humility and towards God, of their holiness. So the Pharisees and their followers, keen to demonstrate how seriously they took their religion, their God, fasted twice a week. A practice approved by the teachers of the law here and completely ignored by Jesus and his disciples. And they're not happy about it. They weren't happy last week, were they, with the feasting at Levi's banquet. And now they're not happy about the lack of fasting. Verse 33. John's disciples fast and pray, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Look, they say, John, his disciples, they do it. The Pharisees and their disciples, they fast, but you never fast. You'd rather feast with reprobates like Levi. You expect us to take you and your claims seriously if you don't take God seriously? Give us a break. To which Jesus replies, you still don't get it, do you? You still don't get it. And Jesus was right. They didn't get it, as many don't get it today. Jesus had told them back in Nazareth that what he'd come to do, he'd come to set the prisoners free. And he'd gone on to demonstrate that he could do that. Everything he'd done from then onwards, demonstrating his authority to set people free from Satan, remember his authority over unclean spirits, from sickness and suffering, he healed the sick, banishing illness and sickness, from condemnation, he'd forgiven the paralytic, remember? Remember the man and his mat? Deliver them from uncleanliness before God. Remember the leper? Jesus even got the leper to go to the religious authorities to prove that he had been cleaned. Freed from rebellion and wickedness and sin, he'd called Levi back to God. All demonstration of his authority as God's king. The promised rescuer and redeemer of God's people had come in him. It was the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, look, you've seen all that, and yet you still ask why we're not fasting? You haven't got a clue what's going on, have you? Verse 34, I'm here, and I'm with the bridegroom. So now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for celebration and rejoicing, not mourning. You know, do people fast at a wedding? Well, I know you can wait for a long time for food at a wedding, often, but it does eventually come, doesn't it? There's food and there's drink and celebration and partying. Are weddings the same as wakes? No. Then now is not the time to fast. We get Jesus' point, don't we? Now is not the time. But why start talking about bridegrooms? Now, I don't think that's necessarily immediately obvious to us, but it would have been obvious to the they in verse 33, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, because unlike us, they knew their Old Testament well. They didn't understand it, but they knew it. One of the big themes in Luke's gospel that we've seen over the last few weeks, indeed one of the big themes of the whole of the New Testament, is how Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectation. So right at the beginning of his letter, do you remember when Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. And then right at the end of the gospel, he says the same thing. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about Jesus in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And a huge amount of everything that's in between is making the same point, as is Jesus' point here about him being the bridegroom. Language they would have understood because they knew their Old Testament. So just keep a finger in Luke 5 and turn back to me with you with to page 742, Isaiah chapter 54, page 742. Isaiah is talking in this chapter about God and his people, about their widowhood and remarriage. What they've lost in exile, they are in exile at this point in their history, God will one day act as he promised to restore the people to the land, restore the city. A scattered people will be brought home. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And God, their future husband, will call them back. He will redeem them. He will rescue them for a new creation, a new Jerusalem. So Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God's relationship to his people, to Israel, is likened as a husband to a wife. And God, as husband, will redeem them. And Jesus is the bridegroom. Themes that are picked up elsewhere in the Old and New Testament. So just one more example. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah 25. It was our first reading this morning. I don't know if you picked it up then. This theme of expectation and fulfillment of the marriage of God with his people. Isaiah 25, verse 6, page 709. On this mountain, Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's a wedding feast Not a time of fasting. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. When the promised Saviour, Redeemer comes, when the Lord Almighty himself comes, all the consequences of sin that Jesus has been dealing with, including death itself, will be done away with. Verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And if you know how the Bible ends, right at the end, Revelation 21, you'll have heard the themes, won't you? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So this new creation, anticipated in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, inaugurated at Christ's first coming, fully and finally expressed when he comes again, Jesus is saying in Luke 5, look guys, guys is probably a little bit informal, isn't it? But anyway, he said, look guys, the time has come. It has begun. It's happening now in your midst. The promised new dawn, it has arrived. And therefore the time for fasting is not now. It will come, he says, doesn't he? When the bridegroom is taken away, possibly a reference to the time between Christ's death and resurrection, when they will mourn his leaving, possibly referring to the whole of the last days between his ascension and second coming. Either way, wakes and stag parties don't have the same vibe. If, like Levi, you understand that Jesus is God, the Redeemer in your midst, well, of course you're going to celebrate. Of course you're going to rejoice. Because you know, as Nina Simone famously sang, it's a new dawn, it's a new day, it's new life for me. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need or see their need to repent. We saw last week, didn't we, that Levi saw his need to repent, and he's done so. And heaven rejoices. The religious enthusiasts, the religious elite, they don't see their need and don't repent. So the first point Jesus is making, that God has come and visited his people in him. It's a new dawn. It's a new day. Don't mourn. Rejoice. But there's a second aspect of Jesus' teaching to them here, and it's that Jesus wants his disciples to know. If you notice in the second part, it's addressed specifically as disciples. It's important that they understand it, and it's clear that Luke thinks it's important that we understand it too. Something else that Jesus' opponents don't understand, but his disciples simply must. And it's this. That Jesus is a disruptor. And his coming, his arrival, changes everything. With his coming, with the salvation he brings, the plates have shifted. The paradigm has changed. It's a complete game changer. And the implications of that are simply enormous. Nothing will be the same again. In fact, much of the New Testament letters are working out the implications of this game-changing act of Jesus' coming has brought. You see, it's not simply that Jesus has come and tinkered with things a bit, you know, changed bits. The old ways, they're no longer fit for purpose, guys. They're over, they've gone, finished, kaput. This is not a new adaptation. or a small alteration, it replaces it completely. And that means if you refuse to leave the old behind completely, you've rejected the new. Do you see how Jesus makes that point? He tells them a parable, as so often, with illustrations from everyday life. There are two illustrations here, one from the world of fashion, one from the world of viticulture. Clothes and wine. So firstly, clothes. Basically, he says, look, you've got an old pair of jeans, right? Much loved. Worn and ripped in the days before that was a fashion statement. They're no longer fit for purpose. What do you do? What you don't do is get yourself a new pair of high-end, wide-legged or barrel-legged jeans. I don't know what they are, but according to my brief review of TikTok, they're the type that are in this year. You don't go out and buy them, cut them into pieces, and use them to patch up the old. Why not? Because you'll end up with something that's useless, not fit for purpose. And not only that, by trying to adapt the old to the new, you've ruined the new one. Hopeless. No, you need to do something else. What you need to do is this. Appreciate what the old pair provided you. Acknowledge it has served its purpose. It was good once. It was great, actually. There was nothing better at the time. But its time is now over. Now something even better has replaced it. We then move from the world of fashion to winemaking, first century winemaking, a bit different from winemaking today, when they stored the leather, not in bottles, but in leather pouches. Now, I'm sure we all remember from our GCSE or CSE chemistry, when wine ferments, the sugar is turned to alcohol with carbon dioxide as a byproduct, CO2. When that happens in a supple new wineskin, it could cope. As the pressure rises, the leather stretched, and everything was fine. All good. But put the same wine in old, pre-loved wineskins, which are dry and cracked and brittle, it wouldn't cope. It wouldn't slowly expand. Nothing would happen until it exploded, ruining everything. So if we put the world of fashion and the world of winemaking together, what do we get? We get Jesus the disruptor. When Jesus arrives, God's old ways, the old covenant, is now irrelevant. No longer fit for purpose. Yeah, it served a purpose once, pointing to Christ, a huge, important purpose. In fact, we wouldn't understand what Jesus was doing if we didn't have the Old Testament, so absolutely foundational. But there is now a new covenant. God is doing a new thing. And we see from Luke and his second volume, Acts, that it takes us some time for the church to actually take on board the enormity of what that means. It means for priests, well, they're no longer needed. Animal sacrifices, they've gone too. The temple, ditto. Circumcision, no longer mandatory. The law, no longer binding. Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes, which is a huge problem if you've fully, really invested in the old system. Like, for example, I don't know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They don't want the new. And they're the people Jesus has in mind in verse 39. Where he says, perhaps a little bit confusingly at first glance, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Which is kind of right, isn't it? And sort of, but seems to argue against the point that he's just made. You know, if you know your wines, you'll know that Blue Nun and Chateauneuf du Pape, which one is the better wine. It's the older one. It's usually better. Wine improves with age. So old wines are generally preferable to new wines, which seems, again, the opposite of what he's saying. But we need to remember here that when Jesus says this, he's not thinking of wine buffs. He's thinking of Pharisees and teachers of the law, those who love the old rituals and the ceremonies and the structures and the old ways of doing things and are committed to them, invested in them, and thinks they're better and is unwilling to give them up. It's really hard when you've invested so much in such religious stuff to admit that it is now irrelevant, to give it all up. Why would you? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Until you realise that Jesus is who he is and what he's done. That his ways are so much better than anything else you have ever known. And that, ironically, to stick with the old is to reject the old, because the old is fulfilled in the new. What Jesus, what Luke is saying here is absolutely massive. And the implications, as I say, is worked out through the rest of the New Testament, really. But so we can't deal with all the implications, but let me just highlight a couple of two, which I think are important, and then you can talk about others over coffee afterwards. What were the implications for them? Well, the disciples then needed to understand that in refusing to accept Jesus and follow him, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were actually rejecting their Old Testament scriptures. To be faithful to the Old Testament meant embracing Jesus. It is those who leave behind priests and temples and sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals who are being faithful to the past. The disciples needed to understand that to sort of stick with Judaism would be a rejection of Jesus. And that's a point that's played out in the New Testament letters over and over again. And I guess that whilst few of us, if any of us, are likely to be tempted to go back and turn to Judaism, there are churches that seem to miss how radical Jesus' teaching is here, and so slip back into Old Testament-y type ways of thinking, of priests and sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies, giving such things an importance in church life that is foreign to the New Testament. They take the language and some of the practices and ideas and thinking of the Old Covenant and seem to forget that it's been fulfilled and that Jesus has inaugurated a new one. And that such practices and language is unhelpful to the extent that they draw us away from understanding Jesus and what he's done. And how, if we listen to that and follow it, it means that we're moving away from listening to what Christ has said. But how are we to listen to what Christ has said? How are we to listen? Well, that's a key question, isn't it? And for another time, but let me just flag up a book in the library that addresses that very well. But what else might we say about application for us today? Well, 40 or years so ago, the church circles I moved in, recognizing that Jesus here is speaking of God doing a new thing, saw in the charismatic renewal of the 70s and 80s just that. God, they said, was doing a new thing. And they adopted this language of new wine and new wineskins to explain what was going on. And that any opposition to the charismatic renewal was akin to the opposition here of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to Jesus. Now that's a big claim and strong words. And now is not the time for a full assessment and of the strengths and weaknesses of the charismatic movement, except to say that they were right. These verses do speak of God doing a new thing, radically new. They refer to something extraordinary, something never done before, that changes everything. But however significant the charismatic renewal was, whatever its strengths and weaknesses, it is nothing, as nothing, compared to the era-defining work that Christ is referring to here. His death, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes in the Old Testament, the new covenant that replaces the old, and suggests that a couple of decades of church history at the end of the 20th century is on a scale of anything like that, is to miss the enormity of what Jesus is referring to here. And of course, the mistake in doing that is easily made if you ignore the context of what Luke says, both in his gospel, but also the context that Jesus has in all of salvation history. Many people say, you still hear people say that God is doing a new thing in their time. It's usually to promote something that they're involved in and enthusiastic about. But they are always wrong. Always. If anyone asks, is God doing a new thing? The answer is always no. He's not. He's doing now exactly what he's been doing since the days of Christ. What he will always do until Christ returns, making his Son known, calling people to follow him, just as he just done with Levi that day. God will credit righteousness to all who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Like Levi, God calls us to listen to Jesus, listen to his word, and follow him. To put our trust in anything other than Jesus' word and work, ceremonies, rituals, places, people, subjective experiences, the trappings and stuff of religion, stuff you can feel and touch and smell, big mistake, big, big mistake, serious mistake. What? You want me to trust God's word? Trust his promise in Christ alone? There must be more to it than just repentance and faith. Turning to God, trusting in Christ, obeying him. Well, the Pharisees and teachers of the law thought so. Lots of people still do. But they're wrong. As Levi had just discovered, listening to Jesus, turning to him in repentance, following him, that's what it's all about. Because in him, God has done something new. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand the enormity of what Jesus said to his disciples that day. The enormity of what Luke wants us to understand, of what you have achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in his coming, everything has changed. And may we be those who do hear his voice, his call, and turn in repentance and follow him in the obedience of faith. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.